sections of it to deal with through this little series. So James chapter 4, and we want to read from verse number 1 down to verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And then verse 11 begins, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." And that's our text for this evening. And on the face of it, it's pretty depressing reading. And when you actually get into this section of James, it doesn't get much cheerier, to be honest. But he's dealing with the realities of Christian living, not cut away from society, but within society, and we saw that last night, not excluded and isolated, but this is what it is to live as a Christian in the world, out there, amongst people, and this is the evidence of your faith, the evidence of the reality of salvation in your life on display before a world that knows nothing about salvation and nothing about God. James tells us that God tests our faith, and he tests our faith that it might be manifested and seen, and that it also may be the case that we grow in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are able to grow as Christians. And so God takes us into seasons of testing, seasons of trial, and in chapter 1 we saw that he's going to give us a definition section. And I mentioned that, you know, any good legal document has this at the beginning. It's a definition section so that when you get into the meat, if you like, you know what the words mean within the context of the document. It's defined at the beginning. That's what James does. And his definition section makes it clear what he means when he speaks about the testing of our faith. And he's going to contrast that with temptation. So in chapter 1, verse 12, verse 1 down to verse number 12, he explains what the trial of our faith is. And we spent some time thinking about that. And then from verse 13 down to verse 18 of chapter 1, he contrasts that with temptation and shows that the two things are very different. One has to be embraced, one is to be endured, one is to be gone through with God, that it might produce things which are positive and spiritual and bring spiritual maturity in us. The other has to be avoided at all costs. The other brings takes us away from God. The other is unprofitable, destructive, and doesn't come from God at all. In fact, doesn't come from outside at all, but comes from right inside our hearts, our own desires. And then from the rest of the epistle, having got his definition section out the way, he then brings us to various sections where he demonstrates that there are certain things and there are certain circumstances in which we see the reality of our faith displayed. And the first and primary one we saw last night was our reception of the Word of God and our response to the Word of God. And we had the section about hearing and doing in relation to the Scriptures. And that is a demonstration of faith. That is a demonstration of the reality of what we profess when we are receptive to God's Word and when we are responsive to God's word. Now he's got various other things between then and where we read in chapter 4. For example, he speaks in chapter 2 about discrimination, economic discrimination in particular. So our attitude to people who have less than we do is a manifestation of where we are spiritually. It's interesting that that's really far up the list. You don't have to read through James very far until you get that. And he's speaking about relationships. He's speaking about interaction between people. He's speaking about how you respond to someone that you don't know, a stranger that comes into your building, and your reaction to that individual. If it is solely based upon appearance and smell and whatever, that's an indication of where you are spiritually. How you react to people, how you categorise people within your mind. And so he speaks about discrimination, economic, and then he goes on and he speaks about the use of your tongue, how you speak. And so he goes on in that vein through the epistle until we get here to chapter 4. And in chapter 4 he's going to speak about conflict. Now you would think perhaps that when you become a Christian, you leave this stuff behind. The petty squabbles and fighting and silliness of human relationships that eventually gets embedded and causes serious rifts within human relationships, starting at something superficial and silly and stupid, and then going from a skirmish to an all-blown-out war. And you would think that when you become a Christian, then surely the grace of God and the salvation of God, the transformation that takes place when you accept that you're a guilty sinner and you trust the Lord Jesus for the salvation of your soul, and you come to God and you repent of your sin and you realize you come in weakness and you come with nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. And you're simply clinging to the cross of Christ and you're trusting him for all. And as Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, what have we that we have not received? And the cross brings you down to ground level, so to speak. And it's the great leveller. You would think that when you get there, then you surely go on in that vein. And surely that's the way that you will be as a Christian. But actually, we all know that's not true. We know that's not the case, even though it ought to be the case. So James has to deal with this, even though you would think, surely, we've left this kind of thing behind. Well, James obviously identified amongst the Christians alive at this time, and this is very early in the history of the Christian church. And human behaviour hasn't changed that much, and the behaviour of Christians hasn't changed that much. So he's going to speak about conflict, and in fact, when you come to the letters written to the Christian churches in the New Testament, so much of these letters are taken up with conflict resolution. Now, they didn't have that fancy title in those days, and I don't know what they called it in those days. Well, James calls it fighting and wars. But it was disputes between Christians. So, for example, in Philippians, if you know the Epistle to the Philippians, then you know that as you read through this, you have the beautiful example of the selfless humility of the Lord Jesus, who took those steps down in selfless sacrifice and humbled himself, and then God highly exalted him. And the writer there, Paul, is writing with a real affection for these Christians in Philippi. And then he, as the letter comes toward its end, has to deal with a fight between two women in the local church. So you go from the heights of that ministry that he was delivering about Christ and the exaltation of Christ in the letter right back down to earth with a bump. Here's two sisters, here's two women who've fallen out. They once were close, they once worked for the Lord very actively with the Apostle Paul, and now they're not getting on. You say, surely not. Surely not. Well, we know that that happens. Not just amongst the women obviously, men and women, but it was women in this case. We know that happens. You maybe are involved in that. So that maybe when you go out of this building, you make sure that you don't go out at the same time as someone else, subtly. You see, this thing, this kind of thing happens. In the area of Galatia, and Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, he says to them, you're biting, you're devouring each other. They were being so aggressive to each other. They were being so destructive in the relationship. He speaks of it in those terms, biting and devouring each other, fellow Christians. Probably the things they disagreed on were 10% of the things they believed, and 90% they agreed on, but they fought over these 10% issues, if you like, to the extent that they were going to destroy each other over them. And then when you come to the book of Ephesians, and how high does Paul take the Ephesian Christians in his ministry? Oh, right up there into the heavenlies. It's marvellous. And you can read the Ephesian epistle, and it does it just, you soar with the ministry of the apostle. As he thrills your soul with the spiritual blessings that we've received in Christ, and the wonderful thing that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And then, when he comes to the practical section in chapter 4, what's he speaking about? He's speaking about behaviour, he's speaking about stopping telling lies and stopping stealing and all the things that were going on amongst them. And he's appealing for unity because there was disharmony. You see, it's not a new thing. And James deals with the same thing. And even Paul and Barnabas, on a personal level, were not exempt from this. And you remember, they had a serious disagreement. They had a real fallout. And surprise, surprise, over family. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas fell out over family. And it caused a rift between them, and we don't think that rift was ever healed. There's no evidence of it, certainly, in Scripture. Acts chapter 15. So we want to be, that's the kind of negative context of it, but we want to see what James has to say in a positive light down through this chapter. So I've got 4 points, and a division of this section into four headings, and here they are. So we're speaking about conflict resolution. Number one, verse 1 to 3, judge your own selfish motives, first and foremost. Look to yourself. Look to yourself. Secondly, and it seems jarring, it seems that the flow of thought is not a kind of natural flow of thought, but we'll see that it is. In verse 4 down to verse 6, he says, don't love the world. Now you might say, what's that got to do with, you know, conflict? We'll see what that's got to do with conflict. So the first thing he says is in verse 1 to 3, judge your own selfish motives. Number 2, verse 4 to 6, don't love the world. Number 3, verse 7 through to verse number 10, submit to God and resist the devil. And then verses 11 and verse 12, stop judging others and submit to God's word. I don't think we'll get to that little section, verse 11 down to verse number 12. So let's come back up to the chapter heading in verse number 1 where he begins. And he speaks to the source of conflict. We need to look to the source of conflict. Now, it may well be that you're not involved in conflict. And if you're not involved in conflict, that's a good thing. But it's unlikely that you will live your whole life without being involved in conflict. It's unlikely. At some stage there will be disagreement, at some stage there will be difference, and at some stage, because of what we are, that will escalate into something that's problematic in a relationship. So if this is not your experience today, it may be your experience tomorrow. So this chapter is important for us. So he says, first of all, look to yourself, and he asks the question at the beginning of the chapter, from whence come wars and fightings among you? So if it is the case that as a local church you are ripping with conflict, or as a local church there is low level under the surface conflict, and it maybe is embedded into the DNA of the local church, has been there for a lifetime, and it's maybe just common, but if it's there, or it may not be a church thing, it may be a relationship between you and another person, you and another Christian, or maybe you and another person at the workplace, whatever it is. But he's saying this, if there are wars, and if there is fighting among you, where did that come from? What's the source of it? Because to deal with a thing, you need to get to the source, not just the symptom. So he's not going to keep us on the surface. He wants us to dig below the surface to find the root of the thing. Because you can change the surface conditions all you like, but if you don't deal with the root of conflict, then the conflict will find its way up onto the surface in some way at some time. It will just burst out, most unexpectedly. So he's going to take us below the surface. And he asks the question, where does it come from? Now that's an important attitude toward this sort of problem. Yes, dealing with the symptom, but looking for something beyond the symptom. What caused that actually to take place? So we're not just going to try and resolve the issue itself. We're going to try and get beyond the issue to find out, why did that issue ever occur? Why am I involved in this? James says, there are two things here that you need to think about. Number one, he says, wars. Now, we all know what a war is. It's a prolonged state of conflict. It can be for a very long period of time, a war. And the fighting is the word for a battle, and it is a kind of standalone individual aspect of the war. So, for example, you study history and you are reading about the First World War, and then you read about the various battles within that war, Ypres, Somme, and so on. And these are the kind of flashpoints of conflict in a long-running war. Just sounds like a relationship, doesn't it? So you have a long period of latent hostility with flashpoints along the way. Well, he says, where did both of these things come from? So it's not okay to have a war and have a kind of uneasy truce. And it's not okay to have these sudden outbursts of conflict and battles. Where did both of these things come from? Well, he, in a sense, is saying that really one thing is connected to the other. Wars and fightings. But notice he says this, and this is the surprising expression. Among you. Among you. Among the Christians. Well, I read this quote and I really like it. In 1249, a soldier serving in the army of the city of Bologna in Italy, and there was all these city-states in Italy, and they fought with each other constantly. So a soldier deserted to Modena and took with him an old oak bucket. It was used as a water trough for army horses. While Bologna was at war with Modena, historically, and Bologna waived her rights to the fugitive, but demanded the return of the bucket. Modena refused, and a conflict lasting 22 years ensued over a bucket. Amazing, isn't it? A gospel hall. Over a bucket. Over a seat. Over a hymn book. Over a colour. And then sounds less ridiculous when you express it in that way, because now you're thinking, that's possible, actually. That's actually possible. But how ridiculous is it when you call it a bucket? You see, it could be the case that something very small leads to a prolonged period of relational issues. How can that be? This is the question. And if you look at verse number 2 and verse number 3, he is speaking with terminology that speaks about real hostility. So, for example, he uses the word lust, kill, fight, wage war. It's all quite extreme language. He's using terminology that's all connected with violence, that's all connected with destruction, damage. Because that is what these sorts of relationship breakdowns and fights, that is the effect of these things. It is violent, it is destructive, it is damaging. It's just not okay. It's just not okay. There is always damage somewhere. Well, he is going to teach us here that the source of this conflict comes from within the individual. From within the individual. So he says in verse number 1, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So he's saying you need to take a look at yourself. And you need to take a look inside yourself. You know, they talk about, I haven't been in a business environment for a lifetime, but you know, you hear the terminology kind of filter through. They talk about having 360 degrees assessments and all this kind of stuff, and you know, everyone examining everything about you, and it's basically an external exam because no one can go inside your mind really. But what James is saying, no, it's not a 360 you need. You actually need an internal examination, a spiritual internal examination into the heart, right down into the heart. A good, as they used to say, you need to take a good look at yourself. And that's what James is saying here. You see, within you there is a conflict raging. And he says that there are lusts within you that are warring in your members, strong desires that are in conflict within you as an individual. And these things cause this internal conflict, which then affects the person that you are, and it affects the relationships that you have. Now, there are three things that cause this internal conflict within us as Christians, and verse number 2 and verse number 3 tell us these three things. Number 1, uncontrolled lust. Now, when he says ye lust, that word's interesting. It's the word from which we get hedonist, which is desire for pleasure. And the word is in the plural here, so he's speaking about a multiplicity of strong desires for pleasure that are within us, within our very being. And they're not controlled. They're out of control. So people are driven by their internal passion, their internal desire, their desire for pleasure. Hibbert, in writing in this passage, says that this word expresses the yearnings that come out of self-love and self-pleasure. So that's within every one of us. He says, ye lust and ye have not. It's unfulfilled lust. So it's uncontrolled and it's unfulfilled. You're desiring and you're not being satisfied. You lust and you do not have what you desire. So therefore, what happens is this: you kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain it. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. He's speaking about essentially selfishness and selfish desires and self-interest and self-love, and it's like a raging war within you, uncontrolled, not dealt with, let go, right down deep within you. And it just bubbles up over like a volcano into your relationships. When you think about what he then speaks about in relation to asking, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. He says this is actually impacting your relationship with God, your prayer life, your everything. Selfish, self-focused lusts. So that when we are even in a conflict, we're very often unable to pray openly and honestly to the Lord. And you say, well, you know, people say I've got to pray for that person. I do pray for that person. But what do you actually pray? You may be embarrassed to say what you actually pray when you're in conflict with someone. Maybe you're thinking, I do pray for him. I pray that he will deal with his attitude. I pray that he will sort his problem. I pray that he will come around to my way of thinking. Remember this, when the Lord Jesus talked about prayer, particularly in relationships, the prayer was just this, not my will be done on earth as your will is done in heaven. The prayer was that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You may consume it upon your own lust. Here he's speaking the first three verses and he's asking us to take a good look at ourselves. Take a good look at ourselves. Could I ask you that? I mean, I don't know if this is relevant particularly to anyone in here or maybe, I don't know. But if it be the case or if it is not yet the case, remember this, if you find yourself in a broken relationship, in a dysfunctional context, you've got to first of all look within. It's the first port of call. And you've got to test where you are. And you've got to test the request that you're making to God and your aspirations. And you've got to test the strong desires that are raging within you. Are they just uncontrolled? Are they just uncontrolled, unfulfilled, frustrated desires? And are they manifesting themselves and impacting in this relationship? And is that the cause of the problem? And it can be things like pride, and it can be things like arrogance, and it can be all sorts of things that come up and impact the relationship. A desire for prominence, or a desire just to be right, or a desire to undermine someone, whatever it may be. He says, take a good look at yourself, first and foremost. But then secondly, in verse 4 down to verse number 6, he says, don't love the world. Now he's going to take it from inside and take it outside, into our environment and the world in which we live. Now what is the connection in this little section? Because he begins it and says, ye adulteresses, which is the idea, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And you say, well, what's he speaking about adultery and then the world? It seems to be a kind of mix of subjects. He's speaking about our relationship with God and our fidelity to God in a world that hates God and is against God. So where do you find yourself within this world? What is your relationship with this world, with the environment in which you live? Because that relationship with your environment will impact your character and impact your relationships. As a Christian, it has to. So he's speaking about spiritual adultery, spiritual infidelity. For instance, he has repeatedly referred to these Christians as my brethren. Now he says, you adulteresses. And he's using that expression, which is often used in relation to marital infidelity. But really, unfaithfulness in relationship is what the word means. And he's applying it to our relationship with God. Now, why would he do that? For this reason. That when, as a Christian, you find yourself in a problematic context, relationship, issue, fight, or whatever, remember this, as a Christian, you have to trace the source back to that which is spiritual. That's where it has to go. We are spiritual beings. There's a different context from the world, and the conflict resolution has to take a different path because of that. We're not the same. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that makes it different. That makes your decision making different. It makes your priorities different. It makes the route you go down in your relationships different. It means that a successful outcome looks very different for a Christian than for someone who's got no relationship with God, because your priorities of success are not measured in the same way. Success is not getting your own way. Success is not the destruction of your enemy. Success is not clambering over someone. It's measured in different ways. And our relationship with the world and our relationship with God will impact our relationship with other people. Remember that he uses this type of terminology because we've been brought into a relationship with God, which is actually now the most intimate relationship we have. More intimate than any relationship upon earth. And God demands of us fidelity. He demands of us commitment. He is jealous. And he uses that expression in verse number 6. Our God is a jealous God. And when our affections are weaned away to something else and someone else, that impacts our relationship with God. And whatever impacts our relationship with God impacts our relationship with other people. That's the very core of idolatry. The very nub of idolatry. When God is not in his rightful place in my life, my whole life is now dysfunctional as a Christian. It's out of sync. It's not working right. And that will manifest itself in brokenness in different areas of my life. Whatever that is. So he says this, ye adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So he's saying this, first of all, if you're in a situation of conflict or if your local assembly is driven by conflict, people need to look to themselves. And then once they've done that, they need to look to their relationship with the world, with the environment in which we live. For he says this, friendship, that's the Greek word philia, it's often translated love in the sense of having an emotional attachment to, an affection for, which you can see is obviously inconsistent with God being first in our affections. He says if you love the world, if you have friendship with the world, and that expression, one translation puts it this way, a strong, settled, emotional attachment to the world. Hook, line and sinker. He's speaking about the ethos of the age. The priorities, the man-centered, Satan-directed world system, which is hostile to God and which turns upside down the principles of the Bible. If you're attached to that, if you're enthralled to that, if you are amazed by it, if you're dazzled by it, if your heart is drawn out after it, and God is being abandoned and his word has been set aside, and the truths and the standards and the principles of his kingdom are being set aside, it's going to change who I am in my character. And that's going to change the way I live my life. Friendship with the world. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God, is what he says. For whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. God will not have divided affections. It's one or the other. Now, we preach this in the gospel, the good news of salvation, that in order to receive God as my Saviour in Christ Jesus, in order to receive salvation, I need to turn my back upon sin. I can't have both. I'm not two-faced. I can't face both ways at the same time. My back is to one and my face is toward the other. And my back is either to sin or my back is to God. It's one or the other. And that's the same for a Christian. Doesn't change. He says, friendship with the world, and that word is, actually one commentary puts it this way, whosoever therefore deliberately chooses to be deeply affectionate for the world system takes his stand as the enemy of God. Now before we became a Christian, we were enemies to God. Bible says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans 5 verse 10. Colossians 1 verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So John says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whosoever, therefore, will. It's the will of desire, the will of choosing. Whoever will make a definite choice to be a friend of the world makes a definite choice to be an enemy of God. We look to ourselves. And then we assess our relationship with this world system. Has it seeped into my character to such an extent that it's affected my relationships? So the way that my work colleagues, some of them perhaps, behave has become the way that I behave. The ruthlessness of the world in which you have to operate has become part of who you are, so that when someone stands on your toes, the response is the same as it would be in the workplace or in this world environment. He says this: friendship with the world is inconsistent with being a Christian. Verse number 5 is just an expression of that, and it's probably accumulation. I couldn't find a singular scripture that says this in the Old Testament. It's probably an accumulation of what is said in many places, and I would think it's really the idea of the jealous God that we have. I, the Lord your God, Exodus 20, am a jealous God. And God is stirred to jealousy within the context of this idea of fidelity when we abandon him for the world. So we have this problem of worldliness. And worldliness really does manifest itself in certain behaviours, but worldliness is not a behaviour issue. Worldliness is a heart issue. It's not a behaviour issue. That's symptom, not source. The source of worldliness is a problem of affection. And yes, it will manifest itself in certain behaviours, but actually, the core problem's in the heart. It's spiritual adultery that's in view. So you don't approach the idea of worldliness from the outside in. It's not like, oh, I'm going to deal with worldliness, so I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to start doing this. No, no. Worldliness is first and foremost a matter of the heart and of affection. The behaviours flow out of that and take care of themselves. So he says here now in verse number 6, but he giveth more grace. How do you combat worldliness in this complex world in which we live? He giveth more grace. This is it. God's grace is the source of our ability to maintain fidelity with God and also not have our affections drawn away out to the world, to maintain consecration. We don't look to ourselves. You know, nowadays, I noted this down, we're told sometimes, and I read a quote like this, that the solutions to our problem are to look within, to summon up some dormant principle in us that we simply haven't actualised before. We hear this quote, to awaken the giant within you. I've never written a giant about me, but awake the giant within you. I mean, it's nauseating even when you say it. It sounds so pathetic. Awaken the giant within you. Actualise all the talents and potential which lie within you, which have been dormant and have not been exercised to their fullness. If you look within, you will find the answer. No, actually, James says, if you look within, you'll find the problem. Not the answer. We need to look somewhere else for the answer. To someone else. We need to look to the Lord. He's the answer. He giveth more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. God's grace is that which will enable us to remain faithful to him. This is not the equivalent of spiritual willpower. Faith is not a spiritual willpower. Faith is not a work. It's not even a work of salvation, in the sense that, you know, salvation is not of works. It's not even trying hard, as some people think faith is. That's not the idea. God gives greater grace than the challenges that you face on a daily basis. This is his promise. He gives daily grace that is greater than the circumstances, than the temptations, than the challenges, than the mess in which you may live. Than the weakness that you may feel, that the tiredness you may experience, all of that and more. His grace is greater than all of that. The resources of our God are limitless. The resources of our God are more than sufficient to meet us in our need if we are just cast upon him in humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is where the war and worldliness begins. As I say, sometimes we have this all wrong. We're thinking that the war of worldliness in my life starts with behaviour modification. It doesn't. That's a temporary plaster put over a problem. The war and worldliness starts within the heart, and it starts here. It starts in this area of humility and of this area of dependence and reception of God's grace. It's going to God in weakness and humility and accepting his help. One writer said this: that's where the war against worldliness begins. With recognising that you're weaponless except for the provision of God, but that God's weapons are so much more powerful than the weaponry of the world and the problems that you may face and the environment in which you live. You have to rely on grace. You see, that's absolutely fantastic. That means that I have no accountability, that it's nothing to do with me, and it's completely passive. I'm just going to let go and let God. And I've got the wristband to prove it. I don't actually, but that is not what he said. Because from verse 7 down to verse number 10, there are, I think, 10 active commands for the Christian. Dependence upon God does not mean passive Christian living. Dependence upon God does not mean living without responsibility. There is this beautiful blend in Christian truth. In the matter of salvation, God does, and yet we do as well. You know, when you come to the whole matter of salvation, you think about the saving power of God and yet the need for us to repent. Our responsibility. And that is what life is like as a Christian. So he comes with really sharp, rapid-fire commands in verse 7 down to verse 10. And he's going to say, listen, there's a whole lot of stuff you need to do. There's a whole lot of decisions you've got to take on a daily basis. But the overarching principle is just this, that as you make these decisions, as you seek to implement these commands, you do so in dependence upon him, relying upon his grace, without pride, without arrogance, without self-sufficiency, but you still need to make the decisions. God pours his grace in. He pours his grace in. Number 1, submit to God. Number 2, resist the devil. Number 3, draw near to God. Number 4, cleanse your hands. Number 5, purify your hearts. Number 6, now this one comes naturally to most of us, be miserable. Anymore. Number 7, mourn. Number 8, weep. Number 9, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Number 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. 10. Now don't worry, I'm not going to go through them all. See, whenever you're speaking, you mention a big number of points, a closing point, you can see the dismay that crosses folks' eyes, and folks settle down a wee bit. Oh no. And then when you take like 3 minutes over the first one, you can see folk doing the sums in their heads, thinking this is going to be going on for a while. We're not going to go on for a while, because I'm going to take these 10, and I'm going to kind of filter them down to 4. Because there are basically, in the midst of these 10 commands, 4 over overwhelming directives. Overwhelming is not the right word. There are four large directives that you can group these 10 commands into. Now, this is not mine because they all start with the same letter, and so I can never do that, but I read this and I liked it, so I'm going to give it to you. We need to fight, but not like in verse number one. Not with each other, but with the real enemy. The real enemy. You know, it's sad, isn't it, that sometimes amongst some of us, you would think that other Christians are our enemy. They are not. But we do have an enemy. And that enemy has to be resisted in verse number 7. Resist the devil. Submit to God. It's military language. Submission is the idea of active allegiance. It's enlistment language. Resist means to literally man the defences. Get ready for conflict. So there is an enemy that needs to be faced up to. When you go into your workplace tomorrow or back into your normal life routine and rhythm, the reality is that you're in hostile territory. In an environment that is not for God, but against God, at its very core. Draw near to God. Fellowship is the second one. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So fight the right person. Fight the right person. And have fellowship with God. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Thirdly, focus. You can tell I didn't come up with these. Focus. Well, he says, don't be double-minded. We should not be double-minded at the end of verse number 8. You need focus. Focus upon God. Focus upon his righteousness. Focus upon the gospel. We need to get our attention calibrated and recalibrated to the things that actually matter in life. Because if you're like me, there's a constant drift. It's just a constant drift. This is what the older Christians would have called mortification. I'm calling it focus, but mortification. And then lastly, forgiveness. Well, this is to do with repentance. He says, be miserable, mourn, weep, and so on. He literally, this is to do with our attitude to sin and our attitude to our sin. He's using the language of repentance. So if you summarize this, and you can go through that in more detail, there are decisions to be made. There is an attitude to adopt. There are paths to walk. Use whatever analogy you like, but there is responsibility upon us in this matter. So get back to the beginning. From where do wars and fightings come from among us? What would you say to that? As I'm saying that, you're thinking of a relationship or situations. And if you're like me, the first thing you think about is the cause symptomatically of the conflict. You know, the issue, the bucket. That's where your mind goes to. It's the straw that broke the camel's back. It's the immediate cause of fallout or immediate. James said, look, let's just go below the surface. Let's dig down a bit. So where are we going? We're going right down to the heart of the matter. In here. It's the first port of call. Self-examination. And then we need to think about the world all around us. Has that incrementally or subtly infused into who I am and the way that I value and assess behaviours and relationships? Is my ethos now the ethos of the world? as opposed to the Word of God. You know, sometimes the Bible is the last thing to get opened in a conflict. And if there is a conflict, in my limited experience, it very rarely is the case that people are willing to accept the authority of the Bible. Very rarely. As being the last word. And submitting to it. Very rare. So we need to understand that friendship with the world. And then we need to think of this idea of grace. And these decisions that we've got to take. And then if you go beyond where I started, when you think right down at the beginning, in verse 11 to verse 12, the end, sorry, we come to this little idea of judging other people. Judging other people. That's a kind of buzzword, you know. People say, don't judge me, don't judge me. That sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about. So we're very quick to make an assessment and come to a conclusion upon other people and don't really like that for ourselves. Conflict resolution is very, very different from an HR manual. It's very different. You wouldn't get that pattern. You would get a bit of it, but you wouldn't really get that pattern of the problem not being resolved actually from inside, but from the Lord. Trust that God will bless this. For remember this, the way that we deal with our problems is a test of faith. Our Father, we just bow in that.